Hello, friends. Welcome back to the Bible study at the beginning of the world. And we are going to do Mark 8 today. Let's see if we can get through it in one session. Fantastic. Jesus feeds 4,000. In those days, there was another large crowd with nothing to eat. Jesus calls his disciples and tells them, "I feel sorry for them because they have been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry, they won't have enough strength to travel." And then the disciples respond in exactly the same way that they did in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000. "How can we get enough food in this wilderness? The cares of the world have taken over, and the concern with wealth." The spreadsheet approach to Jesus. And Jesus says, "How much bread do you have?" And they have 7 loaves. And he tells the crowd to sit on the ground, and he takes the 7 loaves and he gives thanks. He breaks them apart and gives them to his disciples to distribute. And they gave the bread to the crowd. All right. By the way, I'm reading in the Common English Bible, because that's just the one I have to hand. But anyway, he gives them to the crowd. There's something here in verse 6, which is a reflective of early church practice. There's a church historical window into the life of the early church. We basically are starting to see the liturgy of the communion, of the Eucharist, take over or break through here. So the early church, remember, has already been in operation for 30, 40 years by the time Mark is written down. So it's already in its second generation, maybe even third generation of people. And there's been church practice. And we, in fact, have, there's a document called the Didache, which is an ancient Christian liturgy. It includes a Eucharist liturgy. And the Didache is not in the Gospels. It's not canon. It's not part of the New Testament. But it actually dates earlier than some of the New Testament books we have. So it's an ancient text. And so it's a really good ability to see what the early church cared about. And in the Didache, you do have a communion liturgy, which bears a lot of similarity to what Christians today would use. It really was the basis around which the early church met. Paul writes a lot about it when he's talking about the different feasts and love feasts and Thanksgiving feasts that the early Christians, the Jews and Gentiles together, are meeting and sharing this feast together, and it's causing all sorts of ruptures externally and internally. This love feast, Eucharist, is also happening here in Mark, and you start to see the language almost breaks off or moves into a liturgical cadence here. And it's pretty clear to a lot of New Testament scholars and historians that what's happening is, in a way, the story is being told, but then it gets told in language that would have already been familiar in a liturgical sense to the hearers. So Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks and he broke it and he gives it to the disciples to distribute. And they gave the bread to the crowd and they had a few fish. He blessed them and he gave that to the disciples to hand out also. Verse 8, they ate until they were full. They collected 7 baskets. Full of leftovers. This was a crowd of about 4,000 people. Now, let's put a pin in that. Remember this story? The Pharisees, verse 11, show up and begin again to argue with Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. With an impatient sigh, Jesus is always sighing and groaning and compassionate and passionate. And here he does it again. I think he slapped his forehead with his hand, to be honest. "Why does this generation look for a sign? I assure you that no sign will be given to it." Leaving them, he got back to the boat and crossed the other side of the lake. Mark is concerned very much so about the relationship of signs and wonders to discipleship. And we've used this as a theme already in our study, that the gospel is not embarrassed by Jesus' miracles. It thinks they happened. It does not try and explain them away. It doesn't try and pretend that there was some scientific explanation to it. It doesn't say that they were a hoax, or even that they're necessarily symbolic and we shouldn't take them literally. The Gospels is very straightforward with the miracles, and it doesn't think that the miracles are a source of faith. It thinks that the miracles are a source of offense, or more accurately, they're a source of potential offense. It's only when faced with the divine Jesus that humans can have the option to be offended or not. It's only when faced with the divine Jesus that people have the option to be offended or to have faith, to follow him. And so now the Pharisees come along and they're demanding signs. And they're put in this category. Even their demand for a sign is itself a sign of offense. For one thing, they've seen the signs. They've got them to hand and they want more. But for another, they seem to be part of this world which is clamoring for signs and wonders and doesn't want the person in front of them. Why does this generation look for a sign? The word generation there in verse 12 is similar, has connections to the word age. So when we talked about the unforgiving sin, we talked about the age, or the eternal age, or the sin that is unforgivable in this age. In John's gospel, it talks about eternal life, which the word there is aeon or eternity. And it can mean age as well, like the age of the Bronze Age or the Modern Age, or the age of God and the age of man. And here again, generation can use that aspect as well. So this generation, this age, this current culture, the zeitgeist of the times, looks for a sign. I assure you that no sign will be given to it. You're not going to get what you're asking for, because I am re-educating you about what a Messiah is. And leaving them, he goes to the other side of the lake. Now, verse 14, Jesus' disciples had forgotten to bring any bread. So they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Jesus gave them strict orders, "Watch out and be on your guard for the yeast of the Pharisees as well as the yeast of Herod." And the disciples discuss amongst themselves, "He said this because we have no bread." The disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus knew what they were discussing and said, "Why are you talking about the fact that you don't have any bread?" Slaps his head again. "Don't you grasp what has happened? Don't you understand? Are your hearts so resistant to what God is doing? Don't you have eyes? Why can't you see? Don't you have ears? Why can't you hear? Don't you remember? Think. When I broke 5 loaves of bread for those 5,000 people, how many basketfuls of leftovers did you gather?" And then they say 12. And then he says, "And then I broke 7 loaves for these 4,000 people. How many baskets did you have left to gather?" 7. Jesus said to them, "And you still don't understand?" So what's going on here? It's important, the numbers here. The headline here is that feeding is about kingship. Kingship is about being a Messiah or being God's anointed. And feeding is one of the tools in the Messiah's toolbox. So the rightful king is going to provide for his people, right? And so Jesus feeds people in Mark 6, and then he does it again in Mark 8. Now, Mark is a very short gospel. It's very punchy. It's been carefully edited. Mark has chosen from a large amount of material, what's going to go into his slim volume. And we know there's a lot more material out there because we have Matthew and Luke, and we even have John. And we also know that Mark doesn't waste time with his stories. He goes straight to the point. So why then would Mark include a feeding miracle in Mark 6 and then do it again in Mark 8 when it's essentially the same miracle? Did he not notice? Did he not notice that he'd already fed 5,000 people in Mark 6? And then he just does it again, 4,000 in Mark 8? Mark's not being a moron here. He's not accidentally recording the same miracle twice or a similar miracle twice. The point is that in Mark 6, it's a Jewish crowd. And when they feed the Jewish crowd, they have 12 basketfuls left over, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when he goes across to the lake and he feeds another crowd in chapter 8, this is a Gentile crowd. And they are connected to the number 7, which is the number of perfection and wholeness. And another clue here is that he asks them, Jesus asks them about bread and baskets. Have a look at verse 17. Why are you talking about the fact that you don't have any bread? Don't you grasp what happened? Don't you have eyes? Verse 19, when I broke 5 loaves of bread for those 5,000 people, how many baskets full of leftovers did you gather? And they answered 12. In verse 19, Mark writes down Jesus' words here. He uses the Jewish word for bread and the Jewish word for baskets. And then, when Jesus asked them in verse 20, and when I broke 7 loaves of bread for 4,000 people, how many baskets full did you gather? And he uses the Greek word for bread and the Greek word for basket. And then he refers to the number 7, which has connotations of wholeness and perfection. And Jesus says, don't you understand? I am the king of the Jews and I am the king of the Gentiles. Don't have leaven like the Pharisees and Herod, who base their entire imagination and social constructs on this eternal war of ethnic privilege, domination, purity, and fear. The disciples had one bread, one loaf, and they didn't think it was enough. And Jesus says, don't be like that. You've got one loaf. It's good. It's enough. Everyone's going to eat from the same bread, which, by the way, is our earliest Eucharistic liturgy. Because we are all one body, we all share in one bread. And also connected to the signs, the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees is to look for certain types of triumphalistic signs that are going to lead their group, and their ideology is going to rubber stamp them. And Jesus says, look at the signs that actually happened. Look who got fed. Look who fed them. Don't you understand? Why do you still need more signs? This is the sort of king that you've got. And Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to Jesus and begged him to touch and heal him. And this is an example where Jesus, in verse 23, he leads him out of the village. Again, he takes him into a private place and he spits on his eyes. Again, do you remember that sharing of spit and water and breath is what seems to be some act of creation, sharing of Jesus' essence. And he spits on the man's eyes and he lays his hands on the man. And then he says, do you see anything? And then the man in verse 24 says, I see people, they're like trees. And then Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again. And this time the man's eyes are wide open and he could see everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village, messianic secret. Now, people will ask, why did it take two tries to get this man to see? I don't know. I really don't know. But I've certainly been in situations where we're praying for healing for someone and you try once or you go for it and maybe you see a partial healing or a partial movement and then you decide, well, okay, let's keep going. And often people will use this as their example, which is fine. There does seem to be some kind of precedent here for healing that sometimes happens in different stages. I think that there's more to it than just some template for healing. By the way, I've prayed for people blind eyes and seen them healed in my lifetime. I can give you their emails. So I totally believe this stuff and I'm not being cynical about it. Praise the Lord. Blind eyes do get healed even today. And Mark is not just talking about a template for healing practice here. There is something here in that the man, remember that every time you meet a man or an ill person, not just a man, every time you meet anybody who's ill or impure or demon-possessed, they almost always end up being the character of a proper disciple. And the proper disciples are almost always a template for what not to do. And this man is similar in a way. He's acting stand-in as some kind of guide for discipleship or what happens in discipleship. Because remember, the Pharisees and the disciples are always being called blind. They're always, Jesus has just said, you have eyes, can't you see? Now along comes a blind man who doesn't have eyes, and he does see. And sometimes it takes a while for this to happen. And here this blind man represents or is kind of a stand-in for people who take time to see. I think there's something like here going. Also, the other thing is it's just a story that happened. And so Mark is putting it in. And if the details don't quite align in some neat theological or practical faith-healing type system, well, that's our problem. If it happened, it happened. And Mark is just relating the story that he received from Peter or other eyewitness testimonies. And when they told the story, they said the man saw trees walking and Jesus had to touch his eyes again. Okay, great. We got the story. Jesus sends him home. Don't go into the village. Messianic secret. I don't want followers who are following me for the wrong reasons. Jesus and his disciples went into the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The identity of Jesus is a big deal. And the storm clouds have been gathering. The enemies are flocking. We've met Pharisees. We've met the crowd. We've met the Romans. And people are wondering what's going on. And they tell him, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? So John the Baptist, a prophet in the wilderness, speaking against the powers that be, got his head chopped off for all his troubles. Elijah and other prophets are constantly figures who are speaking God's truth into places of power. There's a high tradition for this. This is part of the Hebrew canon. It's interesting to note that Jesus is always associated with the prophets. Whenever he quotes or whenever other people try and explain Jesus, they always reach for the prophetic symbols and the prophetic characters from the Old Testament. There's another strand in our Hebrew scripture, which is the priestly, kingly strand, which is all the laws and the temple laws and sacrificial commands and all that kind of stuff. And the strand that Jesus is identified with, both by himself and the other people put onto him, is always the prophetic one. The one which is the people coming into the places of power, the priests and the kings, and who say, you think you've got it all sorted with your sacrifices and your laws, but I'm here to tell you, you've forgotten the cause of the oppressed. You've forgotten the widow and the child. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Those are the sort of people that Jesus identifies with. And he affirms the prophetic strand from the Hebrew scriptures. And here, again, his followers are noticing that there's something of the prophet about Jesus, the wilderness prophet. And Jesus says, but what about you? And Peter answered, you are Christ. Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Because Peter still hasn't got it. You are the anointed one. You are God's Messiah. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. Then he began to teach. So now the messianic secret is about to become explicit. The cover is going to come off. The human one, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the legal experts, and be killed. All the different people we've met so far in the first 8 chapters, they're going to kill me. And then, after 3 days, the Son of Man, the true human, will rise again. He said this plainly. But Peter took hold of Jesus and rebuking him, began to correct him. And the word for the scolding and the correcting here is the same words that you would use, that Mark does use, for exorcising. When Jesus rebukes a demon, it's the same thing that Peter does now to Jesus. Here, let's get the story going. Peter says, you are the Christ, God's anointed king. And he probably fist pumped in the air, and he probably got a cheer from the people around him when he said it. And then Jesus says, hang on. You don't know yet what that word means. You don't know that I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be killed by the people whose job it is to preserve the race and the ethnic heritage and the religious privilege and the holy, pure movement through this world. Those are the people that are going to kill me. And Peter looks at Jesus and he exorcises him. He thinks he has a demon. Peter has now committed the eternal sin against the Holy Spirit. But Peter took a hold of Jesus and rebuked him. And then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and then rebuked Peter. Lots of exorcising going on. Peter tries to exorcise the demon out of Jesus. And then Jesus turns and he exorcises Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts. And the last time we met Satan was in the wilderness temptation. The temptations are all kingly temptations. Satan is a figure who has been given power over the nations. He's a figure of authority, of perverted or corrupt rule. He is the figure who is at God's, one of God's captains in the Elohim, right? I've talked about this many times. And he's a figure who's connected not just with evil in general, but with the specific evil of nations and authority gone wrong. Shortcuts to power, violence, greed, domination, all the things that people groups do to other people groups in order to preserve their power, this is what gets connected to the name Satan. And he's called the prince of this age for that reason. And Jesus looks at Peter and he sees Satan at this moment, like a sunbeam crystallized in a magnifying glass and focused onto one point. All of the satanic powers are focused in Peter at this point. And it's a temptation to Jesus, just like it was a temptation to him in the wilderness to take a shortcut to the power that's rightfully his. Now Peter is a temptation to Jesus once again, and Jesus has to rebuke him. He has to exorcise him. Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts. You are not in the kingdom of heaven, but you are in the kingdom of man. You're not in the kingdom of heaven, but you are in the kingdom of hell. You're not saying yes to God. You're saying no to God. After calling the crowd together with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves. Take up their cross and follow me." Verse 34. When you hear the word cross, don't think from above as an inheritor of 2,000 years of Christian history and literature and culture and established religion. The cross for a first century Roman-occupied Palestinian Jew doesn't mean a symbol of triumph. It doesn't mean a religious symbol. It doesn't mean an artistic moniker. It means treason against Rome. It means the political torture reserved for people seen to be against empire and Rome and all that it stands for. And Jesus says, take up this cross and follow me. Have faith in me. He's making it explicit that the way, his way, is a way that is going to put them not only on a collision course with all the powers that be, but indeed they are going to be killed by it. All who want to save their lives will lose them, but all who lose their lives because of me and because of the gospel of the rightful king who has come to save his people from bondage will save them. Why would you gain the whole world but lose your life? What will people give in exchange for their life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the human one will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels. Whoever does not have faith in me because they're ashamed of me in this unfaithful age, the true human will not have faith in them, will not be seen to associate with them when they come in glory with the angels, with the agents of authority. This is all imagery here of kingdom, politics, right reign, and association and affiliation with the right king. And we will talk a little bit more about the Father's glory and what that looks like in the next section. Jesus continues, "I assure you that some standing here won't die before they see God's kingdom arrive in power." And so Mark 8 ends with Jesus promising that some people aren't going to die before they see God's kingdom arrive in power. And you might be tempted to think But this is one of those passages where Jesus says something that is patently untrue, because lots of people died before the end of the world arrived. So maybe Jesus was wrong or lying or mistaken. But that's only because you think God's kingdom arriving in power is something that happens at the end of the world. And in fact, Mark isn't even setting up a long-standing mystery. He's going to solve that. He's going to answer that statement in the very next chapter. So stick around for Mark 9 in our next session. And until then, go well and be safe.